Well, if you got your Bible with you, I'll get you to turn with me to Proverbs 4 and verse 23. This is the text that we were looking at this morning, even last Lord's Day morning. And as I said this morning, unwittingly, this perhaps is our 2016 text, or New Year's text, or New Year's resolution. Proverbs 4, 23, and here we're discussing Solomon's wisdom in just one verse, very familiar verse. He writes, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Or you may have another translation, something like, "Above all else, keep your heart, for out of it springs the issues of life." The point is, and again, this is just by way of review, we're just picking up where we left off this morning, is that for the man of God, for the woman of God who understands true religion, understands Christianity, and it is about the heart, and if it's about the heart, we must protect it. We must guard it, and guard it with all diligence. We must restrain it, because we all know how often it goes astray and wanders. I mentioned this morning that one translation said, keep your heart with closet custody. Trying to give a word picture of what you to do with your heart. Keep it with closet custody. And the question then comes, why? Why should we diligently guard or keep our hearts? Well, in this verse, we've noted there's three foundational truths which Solomon gives us why we do need to do that. First, you remember it's our obligation. It comes with a command. It comes with a charge. You keep your heart. This is not negotiable. Keep your heart, obligation. Second of all, we noted that there's implied obstacles coming with the charge. When he says keep your heart with all diligence, again, it's implied that there's going to be some difficulty. It's not going to be easy, and we all know that. Not just doctrinally, but experientially. We know how prone our hearts are to wander, as I said. Thirdly, we watch our hearts, we guard our hearts, we keep our hearts. The third reason is because of the opulence, the obligation, the obstacles, and the opulence. That is the desire, the appeal. You notice what he says in the second line, keep your hearts with all diligence. Why? For out of it, that is the heart, your heart, springs the issues of life. In other words, everything you say, everything that you do will come out of your heart. Whatever is on the outside by way of words and actions will first begin in the heart. And so Solomon here, who knows too well how much his heart's strayed and how much he got himself in trouble because of not keeping his heart, says here, your heart needs to be maintained. Your heart needs to be looked over with great scrutiny, and it needs to be directed. You need to talk to your heart in a sense. You need to give it directions, which is where we began talking about this morning. This morning we were giving you some directions of how to guard your heart. It's one thing to tell you to guard it, but it's another thing to actually do it. And I gave you a list, which we need to pick up on, and we only got through halfway through that list. But before we get to that list, I just want to show you an illustration of what we're talking about here, a biblical illustration. Turn your Bible to Daniel chapter 5. Let me give you a historical event and tie it into a spiritual reality. Daniel chapter 5, I trust you're somewhat familiar with the book of Daniel, so I don't want to elaborate on this. But when we come to Daniel chapter 5, this is 20 years after Daniel chapter 1, which was Nebuchadnezzar coming to the throne. And Daniel, as you know, who, because of the blessings that God gave him and the gifts that God gave him and the wisdom that God gave him, as a Jew, worked and served in the courts. And he's in here in Daniel 5. As I said, I don't want to read the whole chapter, but the king now is Belshazzar. You can see that in first verse. And he made this great feast and just lapping up the luxury that really his great-grandfather Nebuchadnezzar built, this dynasty, the Babylonian empire, the Neo-Babylonian empire, as it were. But if you turn to Daniel chapter 6, there in the first verse, it says, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom, etc., etc., etc. Well, between chapter 5 and chapter 6, something happened. And what happened was not just a different king came to the throne, but a whole different empire. What you have with Belshazzar is the end of the Babylonian Empire, and with Darius you have the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, chapter 5, as I said, you're familiar with the story. It's the handwriting on the wall, the many, many tekel for upharsin, and Daniel coming in and being able to interpret all that. I'm not dealing with that. But I do want to denote what happens in chapter 5, verse 30. Just a simple statement. And remember that handwriting on the wall was really God's hand telling Belshazzar that his time's up and the kingdom is done. He's going to be dethroned. It was that night. You notice in verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans or Babylonians, was slain in verse 31, and Darius the Mede, or Cyrus, as he's often referred to elsewhere, received the kingdom being about 62 years old. Now, that night, we do actually have a date for that night. That's October 16th, 539 BC. October 16th, 539 BC. What happened on that night? Well, on that night, and really probably months before that night, the Medo-Persian army and the troops, who certainly Belshazzar would have been aware of, would have known that they were encroaching, would have known that they had been built up, but nevertheless was partying, and no doubt would have had soldiers on the walls, and the Babylonian city was a fortified city. It was a big city, had thick, big high walls, which would have been very difficult to get over, especially if you had soldiers patrolling it and guarding and keeping it. The Euphrates River, remember there's two rivers that run through modern day Iraq. You have the Tigris and Euphrates. Well, the Euphrates River flowed under the walls of Babylon into the city. That's how they got their water supply. Well, a few kilometers away, and I'm not sure exactly how far, maybe 100 or so kilometers away, the military strategy was to, we can't go over the water, we'll go under the water. And so they began building trenches, which was diverting the flow of the Euphrates River that was heading into Babylon off to the one side and the other side. What happened then was that the water level obviously got lower, lower, and lower by the time it hit the Babylonian city. And so, as the historians tell us, is that night, October 16, 539, where it was impossible to go over the walls, the Medo-Persians went under the wall and took over a city and killed Belshazzar. And Darius the Mede, or Cyrus, came to the throne. Now, obviously, the moral of the story for our purposes is here, is that whatever diligence those Babylonian soldiers were told to have in guarding the city, they didn't guard it with all diligence, did they? Something slipped by. The enemy sneaked in unaware, and in less than a few hours, it was over. The city was captured, and a whole new dynasty began. And the question is, well, how did they do that? How come they could just sneak in, as it were? Well, there's obviously the historical reason, but from the Babylonian side, you could say it was the lack of guarding and keeping. They didn't guard it as they should have. They weren't completely aware. They didn't guard it with all diligence. And the point is, your heart is like that city. In fact, there is a proverb that talks about your heart being a citadel. It is the mission control center of your life. And while you think you may be guarding it, the issue is, are you guarding it with all diligence? You must watch over it. You must watch under it. You must watch all around it. The enemy is crafty, and sin is deceitful. So the question then for us is, then how do we do that? How do we keep our hearts? How do we keep our hearts blameless? How do we keep our hearts pure? How do we keep our hearts sound? I trust, as I said this morning, that's what we want. As a Christian, I trust that's the desire. God gave you a new heart. Took out the old one and put a new one in there with new desires. They gave you a new heart. How do you guard it? How do you keep it? And how do you do so with all diligence? Well, as I said this morning, I gave you, or what we began was 10 directions. And I was purposeful in calling them directions. We want to direct our hearts in order to keep them. So let's pick up where we left off this morning. And let me just review for those who weren't here this morning, the five that we did, and then we'll pick it up from there. But again, these are 10 directions on how to keep your heart. 10 directions on how to keep your heart pure, how to keep it sound, and how to keep it blameless. And if you were here this morning, you remember that the first thing that we talked about, and by the way, all these 10 are just one word association, so you're not having to write a lot down if you're taking notes. But the first one is observation. That's the first thing you need to get in your mind when you're directing your heart, is observation. That is to say, you need to do occasional self-examination. Take inventory. You need to know yourself. You need to know what so easily besets you and makes you prone to wander. And you need to know your weak points. You need to investigate, inspect, patrol, whatever word you want to throw in there. But that's the idea. You need to observe, observation. Secondly, then, we will describe it as humiliation. Humiliation. And I don't mean to use that word in the sense of you're humiliated, just to keep the flow of the words, to say that you need to remain humble. You need to have a spirit of humility, a spirit of lowliness, a spirit of contrition, a spirit of meekness, because that's how you keep your heart pure. It's how you keep your heart soft. Because the antithesis of that is pride, and pride doesn't soften your heart, it hardens your heart. The attitudes that you must cultivate to keep your heart sound and soft is meekness, as I said, contrition, humility, lowliness. You need to stay humble. You need to stay humble. And that's really done. You say, well, how do you do that? Number three in our little list is meditation. Meditation. We have observation, humiliation, meditation. And again, we talked about meditation this morning briefly. We talked about it a few weeks ago. And let me just remind you, my definition is prayerful reading. Meditating, you're meditating on the Word of God. That is, you're chewing over it. Meditating isn't emptying your mind, it's filling your mind. And you're filling it with the Word of God. You're filling it with truth. You're loading your conscience with truth. So when a decision comes, you know exactly how to react. You know how to choose wisely, not foolishly. So prayerful reading is the key to that. That's meditation. It's purifying your heart, sanctifying your heart through what? The Word. You're washing your heart through the Word. Meditation. Meditation. But not just meditation. Alongside meditation is number four, supplication. So it's Christianity 101, the spiritual disciplines that we all know. It's Bible reading. It's prayerful reading. And so it's reading and prayer, supplication. And even with meditation, if you're not sure how to meditate, you need to learn. And with prayer, you need to learn. Again, if you're interested in keeping your heart pure, if you're interested in keeping your heart sound, you need to know how to meditate. You need to know how to pray. And of course, the best place to begin is the Psalms. Just pray the Psalms. And the last thing we looked at, number five, before we move on, is mortification. Mortification. That's the old Puritan word for mortify. Romans 8 and Colossians 3 talk about putting to death, mortifying the sin that so easily besets us, the deeds of the flesh. In other words, if you want to keep your heart sin, not only do you have to keep truth in, but you have to keep sin out, right? You need to deal with sin. You need to starve sin. You need to hack it. Put it to death. You need to, as we saw in Hebrews, you need to uproot the thorns and the thistles and the weeds. Like, your heart's like a garden, right? And you need to cultivate it. You need to pull all that stuff out. And mortification is a necessity in keeping and guarding your heart pure and blameless. Well, again, as I said, that's where we stopped this morning. Observation, humiliation, meditation, supplication, and mortification. So we have five more to go, and that's where we're pick it up now. So again, if you're taking notes, here's our sixth word. The next word we want to talk about is appreciation. You got that? Appreciation. Keep your heart with all diligence. So how do you do that? Well, appreciation. Well, and that's just a way of saying that you need to cultivate what? Thankfulness. You need to cultivate gratitude. You need to have a gratitude attitude. You need to cultivate a thankful heart in order to keep a pure heart. You got that? I mean, each year, since I've been here, and we just had it a couple months ago, we have a Thanksgiving. we have a time of thanksgiving. And really, it's not an American thing. It's a biblical thing. It's there, and we do it to help you cultivate a heart of gratitude. We want you to be thankful. Remember, that's what distinguishes a Christian to a non-Christian. Romans 1 says, they did not honor God nor give them thanks. And we know that, right? The world out there doesn't even look at God nor interested in God. They scoff at God. Not the Christian, not us. We do give him honor. We do give him thanks. And we don't need to hesitate in doing so. Gratitude is a mark of a sound and blameless and pure heart. Can I say that? If you don't have a gratitude attitude, if you aren't thankful in all things, then you need to look at your heart and go back to number one, and that's observation. Something's there. Ingratitude is a mark of an unsound heart. Remember what Paul says, in everything, you say the bad things? Yes, the bad things. The tragedies? Yes, in everything give thanks. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. If you understand the sovereignty of God over your life, then you will be thankful in everything. Turn your Bible over to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm not going to have you turn to a lot of places, but let me just have you turn to a few, just so you can see this. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, Paul says there, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. And then notice verse 3. He says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as it is fitting for saints. Right? That's what Dan Bray, right? There's something different about us, right? And we give a reason why when they ask. Verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting. So those are the things we don't do, but here's the one thing that you do, and that's what? End of verse 4. But rather what? Giving of thanks. Again, talking about a line of demarcation between the believer and the unbeliever. Those things should not characterize us. But what does characterize us is of giving thanks. I mean, that's a huge contrast. That's a stark contrast. What should be coming out of your mouth? Uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting? Of course not. What should be coming out of your mouth? Thanksgiving. Words of gratitude. In a sense, I don't know if you're catching what Paul is saying here. He says, if you want to control your speech, and I trust we do, you want to control your tongue. Remember, James talks about the tongue being like that little thing in the back of a boat. Rudder, thanks. It's the back of the boat. The little rudder that directs wherever the boat goes, right? Or the bridle in the horse, or the bitch, just say, in the horse's bridle that directs the horse. And so in a sense, what James says there is what Paul says here. You want to control your speech, you what? You control your heart, right? You control your speech, you control your heart. And that comes when you cultivate gratitude. I mean, what did the psalmist say over and over again? Oh, what? Give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he is good, right? And he's good part of the time, some of the time, or what? All the time. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. I mean, there's a homework assignment. Go home, get your concordance, or even Google, I guess, now these days. But get your concordance and count how many times that's found in the Bible. Give thanks, give thanks, give thanks, give thanks, give thanks, give thanks. And listen, gratitude is a response to what? Only those who give gratitude are those who have what? Contentment. Right? Discontentment breeds ingratitude. Gratitude is a response to contentment. You have little contentment, I'll guarantee you have little thanks. But if you have great contentment, you have great thanksgiving. So the point here is you need to enlarge your contentment, and you will then enlarge your thanksgiving. And then that is a sure way of what? Guarding and keeping your hearts. Philippians 4:6. What is Philippians 4:6? Be anxious for nothing. Right? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And then I love this. Notice how all this ties in. And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will what? What's the next little bit? Guard your heart. There it is. And everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. And the peace of God, which is what we all want, that supernatural peace, because it's a peace that surpasses all understanding, will guard or keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Again, the question is, you want your heart guarded? You want your heart kept? He says it in one verse. It's prayer, it's meditation, it's supplication, but it's also what? Appreciation. It's thanksgiving. One writer said this that I found. He says, a thankful heart has a continual feast. I like that. A thankful heart has a continual feast. And look, if you're sitting here and you're struggling with thanksgiving, then you really... The first place you need to go is where? I mean, if you're a Christian, if you're struggling with thanksgiving right now, the first place you need to go is where? You need to go to the cross, right? Forget, you know, what's on your table, forget what's on your wardrobe, forget what you're driving, forget, you know, all those things that make us discontent and thus ungrateful. If you're struggling with thanksgiving, the first place you need to go to is to the cross. Look at Christ and look at Him crucified for you. Isn't that how the writer of Hebrews dealt with the whole subject of backsliding and not guarding your heart and ungratefulness? He took them right through a treatise on Christ, right? Better than. He's superior. He's supreme. And then at the end of 11 chapters, he turns around in chapter 12 and says, therefore, what? Look to Christ. Consider Christ. Consider His death. Consider His blood. Consider His merits. Consider His suffering. Consider all your privileges that are found in Christ Jesus, whether you had a roof over your head, whether you had clothes on your back, whether you had a car to drive, whether you had a wife, whether you had a husband, whether you had a children. Because in the end, what? The only thing that matters is heaven or hell, right? The Puritan William Greenhill says this. He says, the more faith is acted upon Christ crucified, the more sound your hearts will be, for the blood and death of Christ are of a cleansing virtue, a sin-killing virtue, a soul-healing virtue, and will make your hearts gracious and whole indeed. End quote. That's good. So that's point number six, appreciation. Be appreciative. Count your blessings one by one. Don't we sing a little song about that? Number seven, and we'll call this recognition. Recognition. And that's just the one word association to the point that we must, if you want to guard your heart, you must practice the presence of God. Right? You must live every moment of every day in what the Puritans called coram Deo, in the presence of God. There's a new word for you. I won't charge you for it. Coram Deo. You want to keep a pure heart, if you want to keep a sound heart, then you must constantly recognize that God is constantly watching you. You got that? Have God constantly in your eye. Remember that He is present everywhere. What's the word theological word we have for that? Omnipresence. He is present everywhere. He is in you all, through you all, and over you all. He surrounds you all. Remember what David said there in Psalm 139, where can I go? Right? Where can I go from your spirit? And where can I flee from your presence? And it's a rhetorical question because the answer is what? Nowhere. Right? Nowhere. Even Psalm 23, He leads me, He guides me, He follows me, and He is with me, even in the valley of the shadow of death. In other words, He surrounds me. If you want a pure heart, if you want a sound heart, the omnipresence of God must be in your thoughts constantly. You know, David, of course, grasped this. He grasped it in Psalm 139. He grasped it in Psalm 23. But listen to Psalm 16. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. Why? Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I love how one writer paraphrased that. He said, I have set God always before me. That is, I look upon God and I see God looking upon me. God is at my right hand. I can do nothing but what God would have me to do. Therefore, I shall not be moved. The corruptions of my heart shall not move me to go this way or that way. But I will keep them under and not allow them to rise and appear in the sight of God. Again, this is someone who understands the omnipresence of God. As I said this morning, theology matters, right? Job said the same thing in Job 31:4. Does He not see my ways and count all my steps? Yeah, he understood. Listen, this is a real and necessary direction. How many of us would not dare see lust in our hearts rise up in the company of men, right? But give no thought of seeing it manifest in the solitude of the presence of God, right? There's things that we wouldn't dare do in the company of men. We do in our own solitude, forgetting that we're actually in the presence of God. I mean, that's the issue, right? And that even, again, points to what Solomon said of the difficulty of keeping a heart, the obstacles of keeping a heart. We forget. We forget. One writer put it this way: did men and women more mind God, the presence and authority of God over them, they would not be led away, nor entertain nor practice corrupt things, but they would approve themselves to God, end quote. So really the point is, again, just remember that word, coram Deo. Practicing the presence of God. That's recognition. Three more. Number eight. I do want to throw this one in. We did talk about this a little bit when we were discussing church membership, but the number eight is negotiation. What do I mean by that? Negotiation. If we want to keep a sound heart, a pure heart, there's a biblical precedent for this, and there's a church history precedent for that, for this point, and that is to make a covenant with God. Make a covenant with God to keep a pure heart. That's what I mean by negotiation. A covenant that is a personal covenant, a personal vow with the Lord, again, historically speaking, is a means of grace for keeping the heart pure. I think, as you remember, we talked about this with church membership and how this was a practice that's now really lost for a number of different reasons, but it was a common practice in the 17th, 18th, and early even 19th centuries, men making personal covenants, churches making corporate covenants. This little book, I know I brought this out when we were talking about it in relating to covenant membership, but I pulled this out because one thing I didn't look at in this book was the personal covenants. We talked about the church covenants. And in this little book, this guy, since it's a small little book, but the author just chronicles the importance of making covenants. And he's listed a number of them. And I just pulled out Matthew Henry's because I think most people know who Matthew Henry is. Matthew Henry, on January 1st, 1702, wrote this: "The covenant of grace being a new covenant, because ever new and often to be renewed, I have this New Year's Day, early in the morning, while it is yet dark, solemnly renewed it upon my knees, and be it at a memorandum, indeed ever remembered and never forgotten. Humbly acknowledging my dependence upon God as my Creator and the author of my being, my obligations and duty to Him as my sovereign Lord and ruler, and my engagements and gratitude to Him as my protector and benefactor, and mentioning with thankfulness the many mercies of my life hitherto, and particularly those of the year past, during which I have found myself the care of a very kind providence, which has made the steps of my pilgrimage comfortable, which has preserved to me the use of my reason and understanding, limbs and senses, hath continued my liberty and opportunity to exercise my ministry, hath provided plentifully for me and my family, and loaded me with his benefits, for all which I praise his name and for the meditation of Jesus Christ to which I owe all, acknowledging also and lamenting the remaining strength of my corruptions and my bent to backslide from the living God, taking to myself the shame of my many defects and follies, notwithstanding my frequent renewing of my covenant with God, and flying to Christ for righteousness, pardon, and peace. And then this: I once more bind my soul with a bond to be the Lord's holy and only and forever His. Into Thy hands, O God, I commit my spirit to be ruled, cleansed, and sanctified throughout, qualified for the service in this world and for the fruition of Thee in the other. My body I present unto Thee a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, for it is my reasonable service. My ministry I devote to Thine honor, and the continuance and success of it I submit to Thy will. All my worldly comforts I lay at Thy feet to be disposed of as Thou pleasest. My life itself is Thine. O God of my life, my times are in Thy hands. Whatever may be the events of this year, Let divine grace be sufficient for me to enable me to accommodate myself to the will of God in them, and then nothing can come amiss. If God will be with me and keep me in the way that I go throughout the remaining part of my pilgrimage in the world where I am but a stranger, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, and a heart to love him and serve him and to live him, so that I may come at last to my heavenly Father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, my Lord, and my God forever. Amen. Hallelujah. Now that was January 1st, 1702, and he renewed it every year because I got January 1st, 1703 right under it, which I won't read to you. But that's an example of what men in the past did, both church history and in Bible times as well. Remember Job. Job said what? I made a covenant with my eyes. Right? He understood his heart. He knew what sin so easily beset him. And he said, I'm not going to go there. I'm going to keep my heart pure. And how did he keep his heart pure? He says, I made a covenant. I made a covenant with my eyes. King Josiah in 2 Chronicles 34 stood in his place after reading the Word of God. And it says that he made a covenant before the Lord. And you say, well, a covenant to do what? Well, the writer says to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul. He made a covenant. And again, I could give you more examples, but that'll suffice. The point here is that if you are serious about getting and keeping a pure heart, then maybe you should what? Do exactly what Matthew Henry did and put it into writing. Make a vow. Make a covenant. That shows the seriousness of it, right? And because it's in writing, and because it's a vow, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 5, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. I mean, again, it goes back to how serious you want a pure heart. It goes back to how serious you want to keep your heart with all diligence. Now, you're saying, well, how is this going to be helpful? Well, I'll tell you how. Covenanting with God imposes a strong engagement and bond upon ourselves to walk more accurately with God, and it is the means of avoiding the occasions where the heart may be induced to sin. You may be tempted, and you know, to flip the computer on or flip the TV on or gaze, you made a covenant with your eyes, and that just triggered. I can't do that. Why? Because I made a covenant, and God's serious about covenants. As I said, it could be the means of grace for you to break a sin that has you're not having any victory over. That makes sense? Covenanting with God puts a fence around your heart. In other words, you say, I will vow not to cross this line. The Puritans encouraged this. They said this, quote, well-composed, advised, and deliberate vows are in some cases of excellent use to guard the heart against some special sin. End quote. So, again, if you're struggling over a particular sin, if victory over a sin is slow and challenging, and it's a real struggle, then perhaps, I'm not saying you have to, but perhaps as a suggestion, a covenant with God, a negotiation with God might be the answer to breaking that pattern. Okay? Talk about being practical. Negotiation. Let's move on to number 9, though. Number 9 is association. Association. What does Paul say? Bad company what? Corrupts good morals. And this is what I mean by association. We talked about this about a year ago as well, and that's friendship. I mean, this was the downfall of Solomon. You remember in 1 Kings 11, his friends with the world, especially his wives, they turned his heart. And the point here is we must be very careful who our associations are. We must be very careful who our friends are, who our acquaintances are. I mean, the Bible is very clear, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, they have nothing to do with those who are impure. Because bad company will corrupt. It will have an influence. Especially if it's on a regular basis. Obviously, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying don't have unbelieving friends or have unbelieving acquaintances, because you probably work with them all day long. But you need to guard your heart. Right? You need to keep your heart sound from those influences that are coming in. Associations, friendships. don't know if you remember a few years ago, and it pops in the news every once in a while, this whole thing called bird flu. I still can't get my head around what it is. But with the bird flu, there were certain countries that were on the no-go list, right? Don't go there, because you go there, you might contract bird flu. And that was on the news. That was, you know, at the airport. If you were going to go to that country, hey, just warning. I don't think they were telling you you couldn't go, but just a warning. If you do go, you may have contract bird flu. And I remember most heeded the warning and didn't go. I mean, I would have gone if I knew that there was bird flu in that particular country. But when it comes to non-believing friends and non-believing acquaintances and hanging out with them on a regular basis and doing what they are doing, the Bible warns about that. And we talked about those warnings from Solomon in Proverbs over the last year. Very few Christians actually heed that. As I say, they'll heed a warning not to go to a country because of bird flu, but when it comes to going out and contracting quote-unquote bird flu with an unbelieving friend, they don't heed it. Solomon says in Proverbs 23, verse 20, do not mix with wine-bibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat. And you say, well, why? Because the worldly will turn you to worldliness. That's their agenda, right? Psalm 1 says, never walk in the counsel of the wicked. Never stand in the path of sinners. And that's a very strong negation. Never. In Hebrew, there's the factual negation and then there's the potential negation. You know, don't hang out with unbelievers because maybe they'll influence you in a bad way. Well, that's not the point of Psalm 1. The point is, it's a factual negation that you never, not just maybe not, it's never stand in the path. Never sit in the seat. Never walk in the council. Never. Again, if you're hanging out with unbelievers, I trust this for evangelistic purposes. I trust this for building quote-unquote bridges. But it's not necessarily social, where there is no influence, right? I mean, there's the building bridges is one thing, but what goes across, as you take it across to them, something that they have will come across to you, and that's not good. That's not guarding your heart. They will turn your heart. I've seen it. They will have influence on you. So associations, you want to guard your heart, then guard your company. That's the point. You want to guard your heart, you got to guard your company. And then finally, number 10, we're done. Almost done here. Here's the last word, and obviously we need to say this. That's the last thing to say, and that's destination. And when we talk about guarding our hearts, keeping our hearts, we need to keep in mind the end result. You need to consider your destination. Here's the question for all of us tonight. Where are you heading eternally? Where are you heading eternally? Are you heading to heaven? Are you heading to hell? Are you heading to glory or are you heading to damnation? That's a fair question, isn't it? Listen, you keep the thought of your inevitable death in the forefront of your hearts. That will be a means of keeping your heart sound, wouldn't it? Yeah, you think about death and where you're going to be and the fact that everything that comes out of your heart, whatever you say and whatever you do, will be judged. That's going to be motivation. Destination. Deuteronomy 32, Moses says this, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Because when you consider your latter end, that will, what, affect your present action, right? I mean, that's the whole reason why God tells us what happens in the end. God tells us what's going to happen in the end. And he talks about destruction. He talks about judgment. Why? Because then it will affect your behavior here and now, right? And that's what the latter end is. It's judgment. Jesus will come back again. He will come back to judge. And the verdict that he renders is an eternal verdict. There is no second chances. There is no time off for good behavior. Right? There is no parole. The end is the end, and it's eternal. Again, may that thought be a direction for you to keep your heart. May that thought be a direction for you to get a heart, a new heart, if you don't already have one. So, again, destination. But there you go. There you have it. 10. Obviously, there could be more, but 10's enough. 10 enough to discipline yourself for godliness. 10 for you to make sure that your heart is sound and make sure your heart is pure and to keep it and guard it, that it stays that way. Let me just quickly remind you of those. Observation, humiliation, meditation, supplication, mortification, appreciation, recognition, negotiation, association, and destination. Just in closing, and we'll return, as I said this morning, back to the Sermon on the Mount next Lord's Day. But in closing, let me circle right back to Proverbs 4, where we began this whole discussion. Proverbs 4, verse 23 again. And I want you to hear me. Your response to this message and your exercise of the directions that we just went through, these 10 of them, really comes back to where we began, and that comes back to why we need to have our hearts directed. It comes back to the motivations that we talked about, of the obligation. Are you convinced that you need to keep your heart? Of the obstacles, are you convinced that there are difficulties with your heart? And of course, the opulence or the desirability. Are you convinced that there's a desire to, because from it flows the issues of life? That's where you need to begin. Before you can get to the how-to, you need to make sure you understand that the command and the charge and the difficulties and the opulence is to keep your heart. Right? Well, we'll stop there. As I said, it's our New Year's resolution, I trust. This is the year 2016. Maybe making it a covenant like Matthew Henry did. Or a few weeks in, but nevertheless, it's not too late. How serious are you in keeping and guarding your heart? Desire to keep it pure, to keep it blameless, to keep it sound, to keep it holy. I trust that it is your desire to do so. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you just for this morning and for last Lord's Day and even tonight as we discussed very somber and serious Christian duties. Lord, we forget that, yes, we are saved by grace and our salvation is eternal, but you nevertheless give us responsibilities and duties and obligations to do as good soldiers, as good stewards, to discipline ourselves for godliness. Lord, we know that the process of sanctification isn't one where we do nothing, but it is something that we do. It is something that is progressive and that we take part in. And part of that sanctification is keeping a heart pure and guarding our heart, keeping truth in and sin out. Lord, may we be serious, all of us as a church, helping each other, just coming alongside and helping each other as soldiers would do in the trenches, looking out for the enemy and helping each other to guard our hearts. Lord, I trust this is our desire. And we can't do it apart from you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And we ask that you would help us to do just that, because we know that it will be glorifying to you and pleasing to you and giving Christ all the majesty that he deserves. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.